Lord, we come to you with thanksgiving in our hearts and appreciation of your glorious grace. We ask you, Lord, to open up your word to us. Lord, living by your grace is a wonderful prospect, but it's just not that which the natural mind grasps, and it's contrary to every way we've ever learned to accomplish or progress or develop. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit who's given to us to guide us into all the truth. And we ask you to pour out your Spirit upon us, those studying with us now or later by tape or internet, any avenue of study, Lord. Just pour out your Spirit whenever the word goes forth and bless lives. And we come hungry, and we want to come humbly before you, confessing our need, and yet expect by faith and trust in you that you will minister to us in Jesus' name. Amen. A covenant of better promises, talking about the new covenant. There are promises in the old covenant, there are promises in the new covenant. The new covenant is a covenant of better promises. And we're not talking an inch better. Oh yeah, a little bit better. We're talking enormously better, immeasurably better. By way of introduction, let's look at some verses in Hebrews where we'll spend some significant time, especially in the first half of our study today. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, that would be referring to the old covenant of law, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, that is God, seeing that he did not put in the old covenant, everything that he intended, but was planning a new covenant. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So the contrast here in this part of Hebrews and throughout our course, really, is this old covenant of law, called here the first covenant, and then the new covenant of grace. Hebrews 8, 6. But now he has obtained, he being Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry than whom? Than all these other high priests of the old covenant. Inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. There are better promises than the mind could comprehend, really, in the new covenant. But Hebrews 7:22 actually goes beyond that in saying the whole entire new covenant is better, not just the promises. Hebrews 7:22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety, a guarantee, a certainty of a better covenant. The new covenant has better promises than the old covenant, and we'll end up concentrating on that in a while, a covenant of better promises. But just by way of orientation and perspective on the difference between the old covenant of law and new covenant of grace, let's take this one little phrase. Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. It's not just the promises that are better in the new covenant. It's everything. Let's look for a little while, before we concentrate on the promises, let's look at the better aspects of the new covenant. Just better in many different ways. 1, 2, 3, 4 of them we've listed here before we get back to the better promises. Hebrews 7. This line of Scripture under the better aspects of the new covenant will contrast the priesthood, the high priesthood, between the old and new covenants. Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated, king of righteousness, that would be his very name, Melchizedek. The first part of the name, king, and the last part, Zedek, righteousness, king of righteousness. And then also, king of Salem. He was the king at Jerusalem, meaning king of peace, Salem or Shalom, peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Let's keep reading, then we'll comment. Verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? One more verse, 25. Therefore, Jesus, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The contrast here is the priesthood under the law, the Levitical priest, high priests like Aaron. They were not eternal priests in the sense that their ministry went on and on and on. They had to kind of follow each other. One would grow up, become high priest, serve a while, die, and another one, grown up, take his place, and there's just an unending succession of high priests. Jesus is not like that. He doesn't come from the tribe of Levi anyway, as a man. Came from the tribe of Judah, which had nothing to do with priesthood under the law. The law didn't make anyone a priest out of that tribe. It was out of the tribe of Levi, after the order of Aaron. Well, that's the law. Well, that's not the kind of covenant Jesus brings us. In our covenant, the new covenant, there is a high priesthood, but it's not men succeeding one another endlessly. It's God the Son eternally functioning as our high priest. And he's a priest forever. And verse 25 kind of summarizes the implication. Therefore, because he's this kind of a high priest, one who doesn't have beginning or end, but one who is a priest forever, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. His priesthood on our behalf is an everlasting one, and the life we have under him as our high priest is everlasting. And the covenant is called in different places in Scripture, the everlasting covenant. The better aspects of the new covenant include this. We have a Melchizedek-type high priest, not an Aaronic. In other words, an eternal, not a temporary, a divine, not a human. Let's go a little further. Another better aspect of the new covenant, Hebrews 9:12, the next line of Scripture. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The new covenant has to do with the blood of Jesus Christ, not the blood of animals. Think of the difference in that. The old covenant had the shedding of blood, but it was animals' blood. I mean, really, what can animals' blood effect when it comes to the washing away of sin? They can't. Animals shedding their blood cannot wash away sin. There was provided a covering in that, but also we're told a reminder of sin was daily in those sacrifices. And by faith, there was a covering anticipating that those sacrifices pictured a better sacrifice to come, a full provision. What would you rather have, a relationship built with God on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ or the basis of the blood of goats and calves? I mean, that's how blunt it is. There's all kinds of better aspects to the new covenant, including the kind of blood that is shed in it. And related to this, Hebrews 7:27, speaking of our high priest, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for their own sins and then for the people. For this he did, Jesus did, once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus' sacrifice was a once for all sacrifice. What about the sacrifices at the temple? They were no way once for all. They were daily. Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Verse 12, but this man, referring to Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Not only is the priesthood, high priesthood, better in the new covenant than the old, but the kind of sacrifice that was given, the blood involved, and even how often you did it. In the old covenant, you had animals sacrificed daily. In the new covenant, you have the Lamb of God, God the Son, sacrificed once, forever. Not just to cover sins, but remove them, cleanse them, wash them away. And God promises to remember them no more. So the priesthood is better, and the sacrifices are better. Here's another better aspect of the new covenant: living by grace instead of performance. In other words, living by what God can do and offer instead of by what we can perform and come up with. And the implications in all this are not just that the church has it better than Israel, but it's also saying to you and me that if we'll live by what God provides, His gracious resources, instead of what we can muster up, we'll enjoy the wonderful benefits of this better covenant. It's not only a contrast between Israel and the church, it's a contrast for us between self-striving and God at work in us. That's what's behind these better aspects of the new covenant. Hebrews 9, this is a real interesting one. In fact, I think the next two here are exceedingly profound. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant, the law, had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, that is the holy place. And behind, the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. Verse 7. But into the second part, the holiest of all, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Let's add one more verse and then reflect on them all together. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, verse 20, by a new and living way. The contrast here is access to God through the Old and New Covenant. Access to God. In the Old Covenant, the more busy place, though it was a limited place of service, was the holy place. You had the outer courtyard, then the stairs and a veil, and then the holy place, and then a major veil, and then the Holy of Holies. In the Old Covenant, each of those succeeding revelations was new intimacy with God. The courtyard, you're not far from God, but you're separated with two veils. Inside the holy place, narrowing down now, who can go in there? And then the Holy of Holies and a major separation. Real intimacy with God, where God's glory shined forth. Under the old covenant, how did it work? One man, one day a year, was allowed to go in there on behalf of everyone. How's that for limited intimacy with God? One person, one day a year, on behalf of everyone. There were major lessons in all that. Sinful man just doesn't barge in and, here I am, God, let's talk, you know. Got something I want to deal with, you know. No. Without the shedding of blood, you know, there's no forgiveness of sins and the consequences of sin and death, and God is holy and man isn't. I mean, all kinds of glorious messages in the temple, the sacrifices, the veils, and all that. But how do you get in there? I mean, the heart aches to live in that holy place. And God wants to be intimate with man. But it's sin that separates. A lot of beautiful pictures there, but how about access? Exceedingly limited. But the new covenant is not like that. The new covenant provides intimacy. Now in the new covenant, everyone covered by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the name of the Lord Jesus, can just boldly march right in the Holy of Holies. I mean, can you imagine going to a high holy day, say, when the high priest is going to march in there? You know, it takes some weird imagination to put it together because you just couldn't do it. But, you know, say you're transported back in time from here. And there's the high holy day, you know, and oh my goodness, and the Day of Atonement, oh, and all that covering of sin, and yet, how many are going to get into the very presence of God and enjoy intimacy? They got one high priest ready, and they got a rope tied around his leg. Because if those bells on the robe stop ringing, no one's going to go in there and get him. You don't send out the paramedics or whatever. I mean, no access. He's going to be pulled out. And you walk, hey, what's going on? Well, we're doing this and that. And, well, who's going in there? He is. Well, give me a minute. I'm going to go in there first, you know. You can't go in there. Oh, yes, I can. No way. Yeah. You just barge in boldly. I mean, that's how different it is. I'd blow their minds, you know. Be, no way. Impossible. Oh, yeah, there's a way. Going in covered by the blood of Christ. I'm going in holy in God's sight. I'm going in accepted in the Beloved. Hey, my Father's in there, no problem. I mean, the years that I pastored, and I was even, you know, often in the study and meetings and all, or in the conference room at church, it's amazing how bold our kids were to stick their head in. Hey, Dad. You know. Why? Because of relationship. They knew they were accepted. You know, they were very bold. So we can be with the Father. Not foolish. Not casual, not losing fear and reverence and respect, but boldly. We know our heavenly Father's in there, and He's invited us in because of the blood of His Son. In the holy place where the priests went, there was some nearness to God, but it was more a busy place of service, the showbread, the incense altar and all that. A lot to be done for God, and He was nearby, but on the other side of that veil, couldn't see His glory. But for us, we're all priests. We're in a kingdom of priests. And therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we can go in His name, His blood covering our access. And by faith now, by faith, we can be intimately aware of His presence. He's in my life. It's as though I'm sitting right there in the Holy of Holies with His Shekinah glory bathing me in light. And the mercy seat on top of the ark wherein the law was. But He said, didn't say I'll meet you in front of the Ten Commandment stones. He said, I'll meet you at the mercy seat. That's where I'll talk to you. You fail under the law, I'll meet you there at the shedding of blood, the mercy seat. And by faith, it's as though we're sitting right there in the Holy of Holies. Access and forgiven. And mercy is what's coming our way. And we can live there every day. The light of God shining in our lives, His mercy covering us, His presence with us. We have more as a babe in Christ in the new covenant than the high priest himself had under the old covenant. It's astounding. I mean, the new covenant is so much better. Hebrews 7:22, we have a better covenant. Here's one more. Hebrews 10, verse 1. I love this one. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect or righteous or holy, acceptable before God, because it's a matter of shadows, not substance. The law, the old covenant, it's full of shadows. Now, you can get some information, some insights from shadows. You know, people do games at times with silhouettes of, you know, famous profiles or whatever, you know. And you, oh, yeah, that's Bob Hope. How do you know that? Well, look at that nose, you know. I mean, you can get information that way. Shadows are helpful, but they're not the reality. They're just an indicator. They're just pointing, letting you know that something was there, real, that cast that shadow, but it's not the reality. That's the law. Anyone who wants to live by the law or live by their own resources and their best effort performance, they're living in the shadows. There's no real substance there. It's all about something that's real, but it isn't the reality of it. Colossians 2:16, we know that the shadow of the law is cast by the reality of Jesus Christ. You can go to the law and get all kinds of pictures of Christ, outlines of Christ, a silhouette of Christ, what he would have to do, who he would be, and all of that. But still, the substance isn't there. Colossians 2:16 and 17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come. All these things refer to the law. They're but a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Casting a shadow back in the days before us was Christ the Messiah, the promised one. And those shadows of the things to come, forgiveness, new life, a great eternal high priest, grace abounding, all those shadows you can see there in the law, in the commandments, in the temple, in the sacrifices, in the priesthood. But the substance isn't there. Thank God for the shadows of the old covenant that directed hearts of men to that which was to come. That's wonderful. But the heart aches for and God plans for the reality, the substance. How critical is that? Well, if I went home this afternoon and the sun was set in such a way as it would be, to cast a shadow of my arriving or soon appearing across the front porch and say my wife Deanie was looking for me and she sees my shadow there. Well, there's an indication that there's a reality coming. What if she ran out on the porch, got down on her hands and knees, and started kissing and hugging my shadow? I'd be standing there, sweetheart. Here I am. Oh, wonderful, wonderful, but your shadow. Been looking for your shadow. The shadow has significance in relationship to the reality. It's not the thing itself. It's not the substance. God did not intend us to be left with just the old covenant of law. It was all about his son, but he was sending his son. And the shadows were there to direct us toward the substance. And now we have the substance. Christ and his abundant grace is our portion, our possession. And when we try to live by the law or by the letter or by performance or our resources and all, it's as foolish as getting down on the ground and hugging and kissing a shadow of someone you say you love, that you want to relate to. You can't build a relationship with or on a shadow. It's all related to the substance of the person himself. And so it is in the new covenant. All the shadows in the old, they were talking about Christ. We have him. That's why the new covenant of grace is so much better than the old. How much better is a person to relate to than the shadow of a person? I mean, that's what it comes down to. That's the difference, really, between law and grace. Is that enormous? Yes, it is. No wonder we have a better covenant. But let's allow the scriptures to remind us where we're going to spend most of our time. Hebrews 8:6. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, the Melchizedek high priesthood under the new covenant, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Let's stay in this direction now for the rest of our time together. A covenant of better promises. To compare and contrast, let's look at some of the old covenant promises. Leviticus 18. The law, the old covenant, does have its promises. Leviticus 18, verse 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. The promises of the old covenant are sort of if, then. If you do this, then you'll live. If a person could do the law, they would really be living. I mean, that's what life is to look like. Worshiping God, no idolatry. Not lying, cheating, stealing, hating, murdering. Loving God. Loving others. If a person can do the law, they're living. If you do this, then you shall live by it. Deuteronomy 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. Do them that you may live. If you do it, you will live. If then you do, the result is you'll live. It's based on performance. Promises are there, but they hinge on our performance. If you do this, I promise you, you will live. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. If you diligently obey, then the Lord will set you on high. The Lord will set you on high. It's a promise. What does it hinge on? If you diligently obey, if you perform up to the law, you can count on this happening. The old covenant has promises, but the promises hinge on our performance, on what we can muster up and bring to bear on the requirements of love. Through the middle and late 1960s, and through all the 70s into the early 80s, the Lord had me pastoring in Dallas, Texas. And out of those 14 years, 11 of the years, we had radio ministry there in Dallas. And the Lord provided a wonderful theme song. It came from the ministry, radio was called, the broadcast called Living in Christ. And the theme song the Lord led us to was from Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, where Ray Stedman was the pastor. He had a wonderful worship leader named John Fisher. I think he even led the Fisher folk that had a lot of albums out back in those days. And John Fisher was a very gifted musician and songwriter, but he really understood the new covenant of grace. And he wrote a musical called The New Covenant. And our church family and our music team there, it was kind of you could do it with dramatic readings and some of the dialogue between songs and all, sort of teaching the new covenant by music. We did it multiple times as a church as edification to the Christian community and outreach to their friends. And one little reprise that kept coming through time and time again, a little chorus that repeated through, became the theme song for our broadcast. Beautiful little melody. And the little couplet or rhyme, I don't even know if anyone knows who wrote it, one of those, you know, sayings that somebody said, everybody picked it up, nobody knows where it started. But it went like this, and it hits right where we are in our study. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. A better way His grace does bring, it bids us fly and gives us wings. Tremendous little compare and contrast between the old and new covenant. The old covenant, do this and live. But it doesn't give us any resource for the doing. Then the new covenant of grace calls us to fly, to dwell in the heavenly places, to mount up with wings like eagles, to be seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And it gives us wings. That is, it gives us the spiritual resource to live in that realm. Good contrast between the meager resources of the old covenant and the abundant ones of the new. Do this and live. The law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. A better way His grace does bring, it bids us fly and gives us wings. Let's look for a little bit at the new covenant promises and see how that little couplet set to music catches the flavor of it. New covenant promises, Jeremiah 31 at verse 31. Remember these verses from way back at the start of our class. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will. Already, here's a promise of the new covenant. It's God promising to establish one. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. In other words, not according to law. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make, a promise, with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Now listen to it. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is God promising. God promising. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The new covenant promises are promises God makes based on His character, His grace, His kindness, His commitment, His willingness, His faithfulness, His ability. How do we access those promises? Well, we'll see along the way, but we already have. You live in grace by humility and faith. The law is performance. Grace is an attitude of believing receptivity. It's not perform and great things will happen from God. It's humbly hear and believe and you'll receive. It's based on God's performance, not man's. It's based on God's faithfulness and ability to keep His promises too, not our ability to come through. Galatians 3:16 and following, New Covenant promises. Notice in these verses how often the theme of promises and promise come up. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. The promises of God to Abraham are the root of the new covenant. Just gracious, unconditional promises, what God was going to do for Abraham and through him. Those are really commitments that the Father made to the Son, because it was the seed coming through Abraham, Messiah, that was going to bring all of this blessing. And of course, everyone related to Christ, these promises are for them. Verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The law does not replace the promises of God to Abraham. It's a misunderstanding to hear the promises to Abraham, Genesis 12 and following. And then eventually, here comes the law. It's a misunderstanding to think, well, I guess the promises weren't working out too well. So God replaced it with another approach. Hey, let's just get down to, performance. They don't seem to catch the promises. Let's just give them some do's and don'ts. No, one doesn't replace the other. That's not God's purpose. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. It would violate God's entire way and commitment of working with Abraham if the inheritance, if what God had for man could come through law. No, God gave it by promise. Verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The law was added because of man's increasing, exceeding sinfulness. And really, it was kind of a gracious thing God was doing. Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was given to more clearly define sin, and you might say to flush sin out in the open, to strike that rebel heart of man with righteous, holy commands to show what the heart of man was like and how far off his behavior was from what God's holiness and righteousness could accept. The law didn't replace the promises. The law emphasized the need for God's promises. In other words, the law became a tutor to drive us to the grace of God. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. Verse 22, The Scripture has confined all under sin. That's what the law does. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Faith in Jesus receives the promises of God. Thank God for books like Galatians that take major chunks of the Old Testament, like the law, and then brings it down to conclusion as it relates to the grace of God. It's amazing in this day and age in the church world how much the book of Galatians is left dusty on the shelf. You don't hear it quoted often. If you're in many church groups which aren't committed to teaching through the whole Word of God, which is sadly the case in the majority of church groups, you might live your whole Christian life there and not hear an exposition of the book of Galatians. The tragedy of that is it leaves people clinging to shadows, living by performance, making great promises to God instead of living by the substance, staking their life on Christ's performance for them and in them and through them, and living by the grace of God, fulfilling His promises. Just this one little section in Galatians is quite clarifying as to the relationship between promise and law. Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Anyone who wants to live under the law, wants to live by their own performance, their own ability, it's like they didn't even hear the message. They heard the law and they thought it said, try harder, improve yourself. They didn't catch that it said, be as holy as God, be as loving as Jesus Christ, be as perfect as the Heavenly Father. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, want to live by rules, regulations, and your own performance, do you not hear the law? Then to elaborate on what the choices are between law and grace. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, or, depending on your translation, allegorical. In no way is that inferring that these people, their story, and these two sons are just an allegory or just a spiritual story. No, it's obvious in Scripture, the way the prophets and the apostles and Jesus himself spoke of these people. These were real events and real lives and real occurrences. But as their lives were lived out, a heavenly allegory was also being explained. Verse 24, for these are the two covenants. These two sons born, Ishmael and Isaac. They're a story of two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai. What's that covenant? Law. The law of Moses. Which gives birth to bondage. Which is Hagar, the bondwoman, the slave. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is earthly Jerusalem, in bondage with her children. Contrast, Jerusalem above, next verse, which is free, heavenly Jerusalem, of which we are citizens. Verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. What a contrast between Ishmael and Isaac. How did Ishmael come into existence? By God fulfilling his promise, unleashing his resources? Not a bit. It was Abraham and Sarah doing that wonderful ministry that we all love to do, helping God out. I mean, God stuck his neck out, you know. He made some pretty great promises, Sarah, and, you know, we're not getting any younger. Ah, Hagar. That was their idea, human resource. Human ingenuity. God didn't bring forth Ishmael. The ingenuity of Abraham and Sarah did. How was Isaac born? There was only one way he could ever come into existence. God had to be faithful and able to fulfill his promise. And we, verse 28, are children of promise, as Isaac was. The only way you and I could ever get into the kingdom of heaven Is God fulfill His promise to save, deliver, forgive, and give new life to all who call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's no other way we could have ever been birthed spiritually. We're children of promise. In other words, we became God's children by Him fulfilling His promises. It was a work of the Spirit, not of flesh. God's promises and His resources, not man's ingenuity and man's resources. Think about the implications of this in Christian living. Think of your own life. Is our Christian living more like Isaac or more like Ishmael? Is our Christian life explained by God fulfilling His promises day by day toward us and in and through us? Or is our Christian life more like Ishmael? It hinges on our ingenuity, our best effort, what we can come up with for God. That's the difference. It's the difference between old covenant living and new covenant living. And we're in a covenant of better promises, and the new covenant is God promising to do great and mighty things for us, in us, through us, with us. There's nothing like it. I mean, you can bring it right down to this. Who can produce the best Christian life on the resources they naturally have by their very essence and character? You or Jesus Christ? I mean, that's what it kind of boils down to. When you put it in those radical terms, it's like, oh my goodness. Why do I trust in myself? Why do I try to count on myself? Why am I always trying to scheme up a real effective Christian life? You know, it's the flesh. It's old covenant living. It's groping around in the shadows when we have the substance in Christ Himself.